Hey everybody, I'm really excited about the opportunity to introduce our speaker this weekend. His name is Paul Wingfield. Paul is a pastor at White Flag Christian Church out in St. Louis, Missouri. We love Paul because he was on our staff for 7 years as our student ministry pastor. He came in here, did a fabulous job. He worked on the Link Project with us. Friends, he helped us create an environment where we could reach kids from all over this region for Christ. We had an opportunity to see Paul and his family kind of grow up here, and that was fantastic. Five years ago now, Paul left our ministry to go out to St. Louis to lead a church that had been strong and had kind of dropped off a little bit, and they were looking for a dynamic leader who could come and revitalize that ministry. You know, Rick Warren out of Saddleback Community Church says that the hardest work in the American church is to take a declining church and turn it around. And friends, Paul has done a remarkable job with that. When he went to that church, it was under another name. And so over that few years, he strategized changing the name of that ministry and kind of repositioning that ministry in that community. And he has breathed leadership and love and joy into that church. They've gone from about 350 people worshiping on the weekends to about 1,150 people now worshiping on the weekends. So that church is growing in strength, it's dynamic, and you'll know why when you hear Paul preach. Paul loves the Word of God. He is a gifted communicator. He's our friend. We love him. Friends, let's give a warm welcome to Paul Wingfield as he comes to preach the word for us today.
Well, hello, Savannah. It is good to be with you today. I want to welcome all of our campuses. I'm excited to be here. For those of you that don't know me, you know a little bit about me now, but for those that do know me, it's good to be back. It's good to see you. And I'll tell you what, it is a pleasure to be here. And any time that Cam asks me to come, I always jump at the chance because I feel like I owe so much to so many people at this church. This church has loved me, poured into me. My children were raised in this church, and I brag about you everywhere I go. I talk about how Savannah Christian Church has the most gracious, kind, generous people that I've ever met, ever worked with, to the point that the people that I work with now get really tired of hearing about Savannah. 5.5 years later, they're like, please, can you love us as much as you love them? And I do, but man, you guys are awesome. And let me just say this, if you're new here today, if you're checking out Savannah Christian Church, you have found a wonderful place to get plugged into, to grow, and to bless your family. And so I'm glad that you're here. I'm also very excited about this series, Life Verse. Generally, when I come in to preach, I have to preach in the middle of a series, and I have an assigned topic, which is fine. But to have the opportunity to preach on anything that I would like to preach on is really exciting. I got to make sure I keep it in the time restrictions, but it's very exciting. And so, really, I did have some guidelines. I'm supposed to preach about a life verse, a verse that has impacted me, had a great, you know, effect on my life. And that was real easy for me to discover because a life verse is something that you really deal with on a regular basis. And so I'm excited to share with you my life verse, and I believe it's going to have an impact on you today. And some of you might walk out of here with a new life verse based on what we talk about. To understand my life verse, we need to go back a little bit and give you some background. I grew up in a preacher's home, okay? My dad was a preacher. My mom's father was a preacher, so my grandfather was a preacher. I have 5 brothers and sisters. I'm the baby of the family. All 5 brothers and sisters went to Bible college. They got married, and they went into the ministry. This all happened even before I got into high school. I'm the youngest by 13 years, and so, you know, I felt like my life was scripted out for me. It was like, okay, you're going to be a preacher. You're going to do it this way. You're going to go to school here. And I did not like that at all. Okay, when I was young, I wanted to do something different. And so if you've got a real spiritual family, and I actually mean that in a good way, not just a religious family, but you got all these little angels doing all this great stuff like my brothers and sisters did, the only way to stand out is to rebel. So I made an art of it. I was really, really good at pushing back on all the principles and values that my family had. And so when I was 12, 13, 14, 15, I tell people I did more bad things during that time in my life than most people will do in a lifetime. And I was the cliche of a young kid who thought the world revolved around him. I had a problem with all kinds of authority, right? It didn't matter who you were. If you were in an authoritative position, I didn't like you. I didn't listen to you. And I dared you to try to tell me what to do. I became very sexually promiscuous when I was 13, 14, and 15. Anything that I could do that would set me apart as different from my family, I did. And things finally kind of changed when I was about 15 years old, about to turn 16. I went to a conference called CIY, Christ in Youth. My youth group went there every year, and I usually went for one reason, you know, to meet some hot girl and, you know, to try to, you know, have some kind of a little side fling while we all acted spiritual. I mean, that's basically why I went. And I went to this particular camp, this conference, and something different happened. There was a providential relationship. I call it that. I say providential in that I believe God put a specific person at that week to meet me and connect with me for a reason. His name was Scott. I had never met him before. We had one thing in common. He was into skateboarding. Now, this was in the middle of the 80s. I was a skateboarder, and he was a skateboarder. He had really long hair, really cool hair. He drove a VW bus with skateboard stickers all on the outside. I mean, he was just 100% cool in my book. And so it's interesting, he became that person that could say the very same thing that maybe my mom or dad would say, but I would listen to him. Isn't that funny how that works? And he began to interact with me, and he was just a few years older than me, and I just liked everything that he said. I thought everything that he did was cool. I wanted to be like him. And so I started paying close attention to the way he acted during that week. And we became closer in our friendship, and we were hanging out and going to all the sessions together. And one evening session, we sat in a room like this while they did some worship and a guy preached. And usually I never, you know, listen much to that kind of stuff. And on this particular night, I was sitting with Scott, and Scott, during the message, leans over to me and says, "Hey, Paul, is that your Bible? Can I see your Bible?" And I said, "Yes." And I handed him my Bible. Now, this was my Bible on that night. It was a Bible that my mom gave me on my 13th birthday. I think it's kind of funny what it says on the inside cover. My mom writes, "Happy 13th from Mom and Dad," quote unquote. "We love you and are proud of you. We want to be good parents," period. I thought that was kind of interesting to read now as a parent. We want to be good parents. We don't know if it's going to all work out, but we want to be good parents. "God bless you and keep you. Please let God direct your life. He knows what's best for you." Now that's my mom's nice, sweet way of saying, "Oh dear, our youngest child is going straight to hell in a handbasket." Right? That's what that is. "Oh, we want the best for you. Please let God." So anyway, this was my Bible, right? I carried it around. At that time, it had not seen a lot of use. And Scott grabs the Bible, and while he's listening to the sermon, he begins to doodle on the inside of the cover of my Bible. Now, you won't be able to see it, but he starts drawing all these little interesting things. He draws a picture of Jesus. He draws this dove and all this like psychedelic Woodstock. He was like this throwback guy to the 70s, and I just thought he was cool as can be. And I was like, "Cool, you know, my Bible's going to have all this graffiti in it." And I just watched. That's all I paid attention to. I didn't listen to a word the guy said preaching. And I just watched him draw, thinking, "I wish I could draw like that." And then at the end of the sermon, as he was listening and kind of doodling, he wrote a little message to me, and he signed it his name, and then he wrote a verse. He wrote John 3:30. John 3:30. Now, I didn't know what John 3:30 was, but I can tell you this for sure. I remember being very anxious to get my Bible back so that I could open up to John. And I wanted to read, what was John 3:30? Is he sending me a message? What's he trying to tell me? Why did he write John 3:30? Everything that he says is cool, so John 3:30 must be cool. And so I opened up my Bible to John 3:30. Now, the interesting thing about this Bible, it's so big and thick because it's a parallel Bible. My mom's first Bible that she gave to me as a man, as a 13-year-old, was a parallel Bible with half of it in King James on one side. On the other side, it was the NIV. I think she wanted me to read everything twice because she knew how thick-headed I was. And so I opened up to that page, John 3:30, that verse, and I read it. Here's what it said. There were two versions of it. It said on one side, "He must increase, I must decrease. On the other side, it said, he must become greater, I must become less. And when I read these words, I had this thought in my head, are you kidding me? What is this all about? I mean, I started to think, did my mom plant this guy to send me a message? Did my dad try to arrange this because they knew they weren't getting through to me? God, are you trying to say something? I mean, I had read the verse before. I didn't know that that was John 3:30, but I grew up in church. I knew all the things about the Bible and who God was and who Jesus was. I just didn't want to have anything to do with it. And so when I read it this time, I don't know if you've ever experienced reading scriptures before, and you've read them a dozen times, and then the 13th time you read it, it just jumps off the page, and you feel like it's glowing and going, whom, whom. You know, I don't know, maybe it's just me, but that happens to me every once in a while. And so this time, I'm looking at John 3:30. He must become greater, I must become less. He must increase, I must decrease. And I got to tell you, it had never occurred to me to decrease me or myself in any way up to this point. And so I just was thinking, what in the world is he trying to tell me? Did he see something in me that he needs to tell me that I need to decrease? Or is this God? And I wrestled with that verse all week long, until I came to the point I was ready to surrender. On the last night of CIY, without my family, without my parents, without anyone that really, you know, knew me very well, I decided to walk forward and give my life to Jesus. And let me tell you, it was a big deal. For me to take that step, it was like, you know, breaking through some major chains. And I walked down and I wept like a baby. And I remember honestly giving my life to Jesus and saying, I don't know how this works. I don't know what this looks like. Decreasing doesn't come naturally to me, and increasing, you never tried it, but I want to try it. And I gave him my life that night, and I went home that weekend and I asked my dad to baptize me. And I wish I could tell you that as soon as I got done being baptized, I walked on, you know, I walked on water out of the baptistry, you know, and I continued to walk on air, never making any mistakes, never having any problems. I wish I could tell you that getting to the place where, okay, now I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to decrease and I'm supposed to increase Jesus, and that will be an easy thing. But let me tell you, as weird as this sounds, it became more difficult after I gave my life to Jesus. You know why it became more difficult? Because before, I didn't give a rip. You know, you all of a sudden, you know, start worrying about how your behavior affects your relationship with God. It makes things more complicated. It's a lot easier just to not give a rip and never worry about if you're thinking about yourself too much. So now all of a sudden, I've made this commitment to Jesus, and I want to increase him, and I want to decrease myself, but I was struggling to figure out how to make that happen. Now, let me just ask this audience, is there anybody in this room that might think this verse applies to them as well? Anybody? One or two, like three of us, great. We're all going to be in heaven, the rest of you. I'm just kidding. Maybe. I think this verse might apply to you. I think it might be a good life verse for more than just a few folks in this room. Because let me tell you, I don't know about you, but I have an amazing ability to have a filter in my mind to this day that works like this. How am I going to come out ahead? How am I going to win? How will this conversation somehow turn around so that I'm the center of it? How will I somehow look really good when I walk away from this person? How will I make more, do more, be known for more? I have this ridiculously disgusting filter that everything flows through in my life that centers on me. And I thought just giving my life to Jesus was going to nip that in the bud, and it didn't. It just kind of highlighted the fact that I needed to work on it even more. So I went back to John 3:30 over the years, and I started looking at the context. And the context was pretty interesting and inspiring, because I learned more about the person that said, he must increase and I must decrease. The person that said that was John the Baptist. It's found in the book of John, written by the disciple John, but it's written in the first few chapters. A lot of the information is about John the Baptist, a different John. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. He came before Jesus in his public ministry to kind of serve it up, set it up, so that Jesus could come along and would have a voice. And so he was predicting that Jesus would come, and he was talking about Jesus. And in doing this, There were a lot of people that started following John the Baptist. There were a lot of people that became his disciples. There were a lot of people that were claiming his baptism. There were a lot of people that thought John the Baptist was the greatest thing ever. They thought he was the Messiah. And so he had influence and he had power and he had fame. Now, for most people, that's a recipe for disaster. But I was so inspired when I discovered the attitude of John the Baptist. If you have your Bibles, I want you to open up to John. And I just want to look at a couple of just random verses in chapter 1. And then we'll jump back over to chapter 3. But in John chapter 1, listen to the attitude of John the Baptist, a man who everybody wanted to make famous. In verse 15, he says this, "He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." Don't you love it when the Bible talks in riddles and you're supposed to understand it? I mean, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. John understood a very simple principle. All right, sure. John's thinking, I have a public ministry that's happening now, and you don't know this Jesus, and he's going to come after me in a public way. But he has surpassed me because he's really before me. Just because you don't know about him yet, Jesus is the Son of God. He always has been. He always will. He's a pretty big deal, and I'm not. John had figured that out early on. And he would stick to those guns. If you jump over to verse 20, John, the author of the book, writes about John the Baptist. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. When everybody wanted to make him something that he wasn't, they wanted to give him all the attention. They thought he was a prophet. They thought he was Elijah. He would say, no, 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 it's not about me. It's not about me. Look at verse 27. He says, he is the one who comes after me. John the Baptist says, Jesus is the one that comes after me. The thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. In other words, let's just get this straight one more time. When it comes to me and Jesus, I'm not even worthy of touching his dirty feet. He's that much greater than me. And then I want you to look at verse 29 of chapter 3. Just flip over a page. John chapter 3, verse 29, the verse right before my life verse. It's a long little sentence that is a little bit out of context if you don't know a lot about marriages and weddings in the first century. Let me read it to you and I'll explain it. John the Baptist says, "The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice." Now, let me explain what that says. In our culture, we have a bride and a groom. We just call him a groom. And the bride has some ladies that are friends, some bridesmaids that kind of tend to her and help her get ready. And the groom has his best man and his buddies, and they help him get ready. And they might take him out the night before and, you know, pray and have some, you know, devotional times, whatever, you know. That's how we do it. But back then, the best man would set everything up for the bridegroom, which, just understand, the groom. He would set everything up. He wanted to make the day really great so that the two could get married. His friends could get married. And he would do all the work and make all the preparations. And when he would finally hear the voice of his friend, the groom, he'd get really excited because he was going to have a special day. And John the Baptist is comparing himself to that situation. He's like, this is not about me. This big event, this big special day, this great person is coming. And it's all about him. It's not about me. And he says about that illustration, that joy that a person would experience if they put all this work together for their friend on a wedding day, that joy is mine and it's now complete. He must become greater and I must become less. That's the context. That's the life of a man that has inspired me to live my life in a different way. John the Baptist had all the opportunity to take it in for himself, and he keeps pressing the issue that he must decrease himself and increase Jesus. And I discovered a great secret found in that verse and in the verse above it. And the secret is this. Maybe you've never heard of it. It's going to be very foreign, very counterintuitive, but it's true. You find joy in decreasing. Now that is so foreign our world that I might need to say that again. You're going to find joy. I'm going to find joy in decreasing. Now, that's not what our world tells us. That doesn't make sense. That's not the way it works. No, no, no. We're supposed to have more. We are owed things. We have a right. We are entitled to. Everybody and their brother is trying to make sure in our world, in our culture, in our society, that we understand that we should be the center of attention. Everything that we have can be found within ourselves. If we haven't found it within ourselves, we should take it from somebody else who worked hard to get it and then have the government help them do that and then sit on the couch and just think about ourselves. Sorry, I didn't mean to get a little political there. That's the world we live in. What are you talking about? Joy and satisfaction and decreasing. That is a secret to life that if you've not discovered, I hope that you begin to open your heart up to that truth today. This needs to be your joy, decreasing. It needs to be my joy. But here's the crazy thing. It is not in my nature to decrease. I don't want to decrease. I like being out in front. I like being first. I like being the best. I like being noticed. I like being, you know, financially secure. I like having my needs met. It's not my nature to decrease. I thought when I gave my life to Jesus when I was 15 that I finally, you know, surrendered that, you know, everything was going to be easy and everything was going to be great. It only got harder. And now I've been a Christian for 25 years. I just turned 40 last week. And I am still battling this. This life verse is a life verse. It's not a one-time deal. And it won't be a one-time deal for you either. Because it's in our nature. I come by this, and you come by this honestly. Do you know where we inherited it from? Our father. Our father Adam. You say, well, my dad's name's not Adam. Well, in a sense, we all come from Adam and Eve. Not in a sense, we really do. And what's so interesting in the story of Adam and Eve, you've probably read it a million times, but I want you to look at it again. This won't be up on the screen. If you can just flip over to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. You can pick any chapter to stop at. I'm going to actually talk about chapter 3, so you can land on there. Let me summarize chapters 1 and 2. God made everything. Everything. That's it. And he said, here's the one stipulation and the one rule. There's a tree in the center of this paradise. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I don't want you to eat the fruit. I don't want you to touch it. And if you do, you're going to die. That was all that he said. Everything else is yours. Everything will be provided for you. And so Adam and Eve had their guidelines. In chapter 3, my Bible labels that section the fall of man. Bad things happen in chapter 3. But I want you to look at the details and notice something very interesting, because the struggle that I struggle with, the struggle that you struggle with about the decrease and the increasing, it's been the struggle of man from the very beginning. And it's the exact point in which Satan will attack and use against us. Now, look at chapter 3, verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? So the devil or Satan kind of, you know, slithers on in and says, look, are you sure God said what he said? This is what Satan does. He twists the word of God. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Now, God did not say this directly to Eve. He said it directly to Adam, and Adam told Eve, but now we know that Eve is fully aware of the rules, what's right and wrong. Well, look what Satan says in verse 4. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. God didn't really mean what he... I mean, it's all open to interpretation. I mean, this is how the devil works. It's how he worked in the beginning. It's how he works today. He whispers in our ear, in our society, oh, you know, sleeping with your girlfriend before you get married, I mean, as long as you're engaged, I don't think you're breaking any rules, right? I mean, God didn't really, it's so natural. It feels so good. Why would you, you know, deny yourself? You are a hard worker. Go for it. It's what the devil does. Homosexuality, nah. Don't worry about that one. I mean, if we can just convince enough people that there are really cool shows on TV and, you know, this is no big deal. God God, are you telling me that God doesn't love any of these people? I mean, you know, Satan puts all these weird thoughts so that he can twist the words of God because he has an objective. He wants to separate us from God. He wants to kill us and destroy us. And so notice verse 5, because verse 5 is where it's all found. It's interesting. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Did you catch that? That this verse is up on the screen because it's so important. This is where Satan comes in and tempts Adam and Eve and says, let's increase you and let's decrease God. Did you see it? Hey, if you eat from this, you'll become like God. We can move you up and we can bring him down and you guys can be on the same level. There's no need for him to be up here because you can be up there. You can be a God. Let's increase you. And what do? They bite at the carrot dangled in front of them. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And so they decide, you know what would be a good idea? Let's increase ourselves here, and let's decrease God. Now, I point this out. This has nothing to do with the message. It just has to do with this context. I feel like I always am obligated to tell this. Notice that Adam was there the whole time. Everyone wonders, why does Adam get the blame? It sounds like Eve did it. No. Adam was in charge. Adam was the leader. Adam was supposed to be the protector. Adam was supposed to be the provider. Adam was supposed to be a real man. And he sat back and did nothing the whole time. And so let me give you some spiritual advice. It's probably the deepest spiritual advice you'll ever get. Most enlightening thing. So get out your pencils and write it down. Especially you men. Write this down. When your wife is naked, it gets to tension every time, right? You're writing that down. When your wife is naked, don't let strangers talk to her, okay? Is that not profound? What in the, who lets, look, when my wife is naked, ain't nobody talking to her but me. Only bad things happen when you let people talk to your naked wife. It's spiritually right there. The fall of mankind happens because this numbskull is sitting there doing nothing while his naked wife is talking to the devil. And then now we all suffer because of it. Sin entered the world because they wanted to increase themselves and decrease God. It started with Adam and Eve, and Satan wants to do the same thing to you, and he wants to do the same thing to me, because when we increase ourselves and decrease God, we lose and Satan wins. Our relationship is broken because that's not the way the relationship is going to work with a holy and just and all-knowing God. And so, over the years, it's been a struggle for me, and I understand I come by it naturally. I understand that I inherently am going to want to think this way, and I have this filter, and I've talked to enough people, even if you don't want to raise your hands, I know that many of you out there are just like me, and you fight the me syndrome as well. But over the years, I've tried to be practical about how I'm going to attack this, and there's some areas that I've discovered, some broad areas, that when I get it right, my joy is complete, like John talked about. And when I get it wrong, there's a distance between me and God. And I want to get it right. And so I want to give you three practical areas that you can kind of think about and pray through and examine in your own life. They're counterintuitive truths. They may not make sense on the first read, but just pay attention and I think God will speak to you. The first one is this. When I increase my investment in the kingdom and decrease my appetite for material things, I win. God wins. Other people win. My joy is complete and I am satisfied. Did you catch that? When I increase my investment in the kingdom, what does the investment in the kingdom look like? What does that mean? First time in church, what's investment in the kingdom mean? Well, investing in the kingdom is when you invest in the things of God that will last forever. When you pour into things that will be eternal. When you get involved in the work that God is doing, That's investing in the kingdom. Now, the world is going to want you to invest in material things. We think that if we buy that next bigger, newer, shinier thing, we're going to feel different. Or if we can just get this taken care of, or if we can just get that, we'll be happy. You never find joy and satisfaction in material things, ever. And so many people have to learn that the hard way. I have to learn it the hard way. And I've discovered that when I increase my investment in the kingdom, that means when I give more, when I serve more, when I use my talents and resources to invest in things that will last forever, I win and my joy is complete. But it's not just a I, me kind of win. God wins. That's what God wants. That's God ordained. And other people win. Number two. Second counterintuitive truth is when I increase my love for others and decrease my need to be first, God wins, other people win, my joy is complete, I'm satisfied, it's a good day anytime I get this right. When I increase my love for others, Jesus said, man, you can boil down the whole law into two things, love God and love people, and he's right all the time. Loving people is a good thing, but it is not something that is easy. Let me tell you, flying here and being in an airport, you want to test your love of people, you just go to the airport. Now, I'll tell you, Savannah Airport's wonderful. You know, like all seven people in the airport, it's like, hey, how you doing, you know? But St. Louis, where I'm from, I'm telling you what, I go from one line to another line, and I'm that guy that's sitting there plotting how I'm going to, A, beat you to the front of the line, right? I'm in zone two, but I'm up on zone one, hoping she's not going to look right here, just, you know. And then I'm wanting to strangle people that got babies sitting next to me, and they're going to cry. And it's all, you know, I fight that, man. I'm like, you know, I have to have a long confession time after I've been in an airport. And it's because I don't have I'm not very tolerant of people. People get on my nerves. I know I chose the wrong profession to go into. Trust me, I've talked to God about that for a long time. Some of you that know me, you're like, amen, he does not like people, you know. Let me tell you, loving people, what does that look like? Increasing my love for others. I have to be patient. That's how I show people love. I have to look people in the eye. I have to not try to turn the conversation to something that I want to talk about. I have to ask people and slow down enough to say, how are you doing? I need to serve people. I need to think of other people more highly than myself. I need to give up the chair. I need to go second. I need to talk last. These are all ways that God has worked in my life to say, love people, love people, love people. And when I increase my love for people and I decrease my need to be first, on those days, let me tell you, I sleep well. Because I have a lot of nights where I can't go to sleep because I'm thinking about all the things that I wish I'd have done better or been more successful at or been noticed for or how did that go down. And it's all about me, 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 and I'm exhausted, but I can't go to sleep. And I think it's the devil working on me. But the days that I choose to love people and serve people and make it about others and not about myself, and I lay down in bed and I coast off to sleep, it's been a good day. I win every time. I follow this biblical principle. Number three, when I increase my submission to God's will and decrease my personal agenda, God wins, other people win, my joy is complete, I'm satisfied, it's been a good day. And so I fight for this, but it's hard. It's hard every day because it's not easy to submit for me. Never has been, it never will be. And so when I walk with God and I increase my submission to his will, I always end up in the right place. And when I make it all about my agenda, I always end up in the wrong place. One of my favorite verses in Scripture talks about the Spirit of God. Because let me just say this. How do you increase your submission to the will of God? Well, you listen to his word. You listen to other wise people and their counsel. And you are sensitive to the Spirit of God. Sometimes the Spirit of God will lead you somewhere or to do something. My favorite scripture about the Spirit is to stay in step with the Spirit. How many of you have ever heard that phrase, stay in step with the Spirit? Not many people. Okay. It's in the Bible. Check it out in Galatians. And Staying in step with the Spirit. I'm a visual person, and the way I look at that is that I'm walking. I'm going on a walk with the Spirit of God or with God himself. It's like we come to the fork in the road, and there are many times where I'm like, hey, come on, let's go over here. I got this really cool thing. Come over here, God. You just got to bless this. It's going to be so awesome. Come on, let's do this thing. And he's like, no, we're going to go this way. I'm like, no, I want to go this way. And I'm trying to drag God in my direction so he'll bless whatever it is that I would like for me to be able to tell everyone that God inspired me about, right? And sometimes I'll say, God, you can go ahead and go your way. I'll just go my way. But what the Spirit, staying in step with the Spirit means is I need to abandon my personal agenda and just keep walking with him. It's just so simple. I need to just keep walking where the Spirit leads. I need to stay close to God. That takes discipline for me. But anytime I increase that and decrease my personal agenda, God blesses my life. My joy is complete. I am satisfied. These are counterintuitive. They don't make sense on paper. And if you showed these to a person that doesn't believe in God or doesn't know Jesus, they would think you are nuts and a weirdo. But let me tell you, you need to process through all three of these things. You need to process through them and ask yourself the question, am I increasing Jesus and decreasing myself? Or is it the other way around? In every walk of life. And I told you it's a journey. It's not a one-time thing. And I'll tell you, I need to be inspired. I need to have reminders. And there's one person that serves as my biggest inspiration when I get into a weak spot and I don't want to decrease. You know who that is? It's Jesus. You say, oh, well, that's the answer for everything in church. Yeah, Jesus. No. Listen, this is the most important part. Jesus and his ministry and his life gives us a profound example of this principle at work. As weird as it sounds, because the verse John 3:30 is about John the Baptist decreasing and increasing Jesus, Jesus lived his life in such a way from beginning to end where he decreased himself and increased the will of God. If you look at the beginning of his ministry, how many of you remember when he was 30 years old, he did something before he went into his public ministry, pretty significant. He fasted for 40 days. He prayed and fasted. You remember that? Raise your hand if you remember that. Okay, you're still with me. Great. Yeah, he prayed and fasted for 40 days. And in his weakest state, guess who entered the picture to try to take him off course? Satan. Satan shows up with the exact same temptation that he used on Adam, with the same goal, to drive a wedge between Jesus and his Father. He shows up when Jesus is at his weakest point and he says, hey, all right, look, Jesus, you got some stones all around you. Why don't you just turn those stones into bread? Eat. Forget about this fasting thing. Jesus says, no thanks. No, not going to happen. Then Satan says, why don't we go up to the top of the temple and why don't you throw yourself down? And if you do that, all the angels are going to rescue you because God's not going to let anything bad happen to you. And then everybody will know who you are. And you don't have to prove anything on that cross or anything like that. Just do it that way. Jesus says, no. Then Satan says, well, how about I give you all the kingdoms of the world? And he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. He said, all you got to do is bow down to me, and this will all be yours. And once again, using scripture, Jesus says, no. The same exact temptation that Satan used on Adam, he used on the second Adam. Did you know the Bible refers to Jesus as the second Adam? It's really interesting. You see, Adam, the first Adam, shows up on the scene. He increases himself, decreases God, and he ushers sin into the world. He jacks everything up for everybody. And God puts into place a plan where he will send his son on a rescue mission to become the second Adam to fix everything that the first Adam messed up. And so here is the second Adam on his rescue mission to deal with sin. He's got to go to the cross, and he's got the devil coming in there going, no, don't do it the hard way, do it the easy way. Let's make this about you, let's make this about now. And Jesus says no, because Jesus is the perfect man. Jesus is the spotless lamb. Jesus had no sin, and so he didn't give in. He thought about you, he thought about me, and he increased the will of God and God's plan over what he wanted for himself, and he said no. Now we fast forward to the end of the life of Jesus. Jesus was in a garden just like Adam. The end was coming and he knew it, and he was not looking forward to being beaten and crucified. He didn't want to go to the cross. I know a lot of people think, oh yeah, that was what Jesus wanted to do the whole time. No, he did not want to go to the cross. He starts praying to God. God, if there is any way that we can do this differently, I'm not looking forward to having the sins and the guilt and the shame of the world thrown on all my shoulders. I didn't do anything to deserve this. I don't want to be separated from you. I don't want to have you turn your back on me because I'm filled with filth and sin. Jesus had never known that. He wasn't looking forward to that. And he prayed to God, if there's any way this cup can pass, please, I would like to do this a different way. He had a desire. He was human. He had a wish. He had a prayer, and he prayed it. But what did he pray at the end of that prayer? This is what I want, but your will be done. That's what he said. He decreased himself, increased the will of God. And then I love this picture. This is all in John chapter 18. You can read it this week. Jesus walks out of that prayer time, and he's met by a group of men, some soldiers and the spiritual leaders of the day that want to kill Jesus. And it says in the Bible that they were carrying two things, lanterns and weapons. And they ask, which one of you is Jesus of Nazareth? And like a real man, Jesus steps up, not thinking about his own personal agenda and what he wants. And he steps up and says, I am he. I'm the one you're looking for. Let's do this thing. Don't mess with these guys. I'm the guy you're looking for. And he walks off, and he's paraded out into a trial that's a sham, and he's spit upon, mocked, whipped, and crucified, and dies because he had a mission and an agenda set by God. He needed to go to the cross and conquer death so that you and I would have life, and that required an entire life of preparation where Jesus decreased himself and increased God's will, and that's what he did all the way to the end, and because of that, he rectifies everything that Adam jacked up, and now you and I have hope and have life, and we have eternity if we walk with him. But Jesus doesn't want us to wait for heaven. He wants us to live in joy and completeness and satisfaction now. And he's given us the example, and God's word has given us a recipe. If you want to have a life of meaning and joy and completeness, you must decrease yourself and increase Jesus. It will be hard. It will never be a finished work. But here's the topping for the cake. God doesn't expect you to get this perfect. That's why he had his son die, so that grace and mercy could cover us every time we get it wrong. But as Christians, we know what we're supposed to do. The question is, are you making any attempt to fight the me syndrome? Jesus said about John in Matthew 11:11, he says, you know what? Of all the people born of women on the face of the earth, there is none greater than who? John the Baptist. Isn't it interesting that Jesus would say the greatest man to ever live was John the Baptist? Why did he say that? I believe it's because John the Baptist got it right. He must increase, I must decrease. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to spend time in your word and to challenge each other with a life verse. And I just pray that your spirit would move in this place right now, Father, as we begin to really have an important time of decision with you. My prayer is that your spirit would move and touch every single heart in a unique way. You know what our needs are. You know what we're going through. And my prayer is that we would be open to changing and aligning our hearts and our minds and our agenda and our will with yours during this time. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.